And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside, where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. A woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. This is the word of God to us this morning. You may be seated. This morning we look at the first 14 verses of Acts chapter 16, and I've got to say that if you're going to understand what it is we're reading and looking at together, Acts chapter 16 verses 1 to 14, you got to get something that you might have lost track of or not even know about, and that is the absolutely stunning significance of the fact that there was an apostle named Paul. Because Paul the Apostle, this leader of the church who came through the area that we're reading about today in Acts chapter 16, had formerly been known by his Jewish name as Saul, Saul of Tarsus, that was his address. He was the leading opponent of Christianity. And you got to get clear in your mind just how stunning a thing it was that there was a Christian named Paul who had been, in fact, the instigator of the very first persecution against the Christians. He was Christian enemy number one, and now he was one of the apostles of Jesus Christ. Try to imagine in contemporary context how stunning it would be even to see the man, let alone to meet him personally and get to know him, let alone to be invited along to travel with him. Try to think of some modern-day equivalent of such a huge, notably public change. Think about Stephen Harper resigning from the Prime Minister's office, quitting the Conservative Party, joining the NDP, and volunteering to do whatever he could to get Jack Layton elected as the next prime minister. Would that make the news? That would be so stunning a news story that a lot of people would wonder if it could be true. And when they saw him there with his Jack Layton button, you know, knocking on doors and doing what he could for the Orange Party, people would say, I wonder if he's up to something. Which is exactly what happened when Saul of Tarsus became a Christian. For a long time, Christians doubted whether or not it could be true. They thought it was a trick. Now, let's try to think of another contemporary example, but add the element of terror and persecution and violence and suffering and death in order to put in context the fact that we're looking at the persecutor of the church turning into an apostle. Let's think about Osama bin Laden suddenly coming out of hiding, heading for the airport in, what would it be, Pakistan, flying to the United States, applying for U.S. citizenship, and then seeking license to establish a brand new organization of which he would be the president, called the International George W. Bush Fan Club. Would that make the news? Would people believe it? Would they think, he's probably up to something? After all, he was, you know, pretty much on the opposite side of the net for a long time. This is what we've got when we've got anything from the Apostle Paul. And we've got a whole lot of details about the experiences of the Apostle Paul as they influenced a young man named Timothy before us this morning. And the purpose is to preview in this week and the two following Sundays a study that we're about to embark on in September, that famous Sunday, September 10th, that you've been hearing so much about, on 2 Timothy. So now imagine something else alongside, just to kind of get your bearings. Imagine if we only just found 2 Timothy, that book of the New Testament. Imagine if we only just found it this week. Imagine if archaeologists, just you know, digging through a cave in Turkey or something, came across an ancient piece of papyrus or something, a fragment of vellum or something like that, and research showed that it was actually written by the Apostle Paul himself, and better yet, it was written to Timothy. We know about him as well. And research would show, I mean, imagine just finding this now. Research shows that he wrote this from prison, where he was awaiting execution, and just a few days or a few weeks or something before he was put to death, he wrote to one of his main men, to Timothy. Would we be interested in reading that letter? Well, if we're interested at all in following Jesus Christ, either from an insider's perspective of someone who tries to follow Christ, or from an outsider observer's perspective, just trying to get the hang about what all the fuss is about, yeah, we would be interested. It would be a major wow to have found that just recently. I mean, you think about the fuss that came up when we found a stone box with the simple words James, brother of Jesus on it. And everyone thought that could be that James, you know, that half-brother of Jesus. And it was just a stone box with just a very few words on it. And then it turned out to be a fake, evidently. But if it had been real, you know, it was a buzz there. And imagine compared to that, finding 2 Timothy. Well, we didn't just find it. We've had it for 2,000 years. But that doesn't lessen its significance. And so I want us this fall, starting September 10th, to look together at Paul's last letter, the one he wrote to Timothy, his main man. And in order to get a hold of that and to understand the study properly, I thought it'd be good for us to spend 3 weeks in Acts chapter 16. Because these are the very first, this is the record of the very initial experiences that Timothy had with this famous man, Paul, who showed up in town and made him such an exciting offer. And these first impressions very clearly stayed with him. The things that he learned in these first experiences with Paul were very much a part of his Christian experience. Because 15 years later, when Paul is writing 2 Timothy, you can see in the themes of 2 Timothy the reflection of these initial experiences, some of which we'll see actually this morning in Acts chapter 16. So if you've got your Bible open before you and you've found a sermon outline in the bulletin ready to fill in some blanks and take some notes, let's get started. We're looking at Acts chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. And what you see in verses 1 and 2 is simply that Paul shows up in the very town or city or village or whatever it was in which Timothy was living. In verses 1 and 2, we see Paul arriving in Lystra and meeting Timothy, a young man of some reputation. He was known as a disciple. He was the son of a Jewish woman who was a disciple of Christ. His father was a Greek and not a disciple of Christ. And he was well spoken of all over the region, not only in his hometown of Lystra, but also in the neighboring city or town of Iconium. Now in verse 3, we see Paul inviting Timothy to join his team. And here's a classic New Testament example of good news and bad news. Paul the Apostle, this famous Christian, says to young Timothy, I've got some good news and some bad news. He didn't say those words. He wasn't speaking English anyway. But it's basically that. The good news is you're invited to join me, to be part of my team, to travel with me, and to see how an apostle serves the Lord Jesus Christ. And this was that famous Christian, Saul of Tarsus, turned into Paul the Apostle to make the invitation. That was the good news. And of course, the bad news was, first you must be circumcised. That would come as bad news. Hello? That would come as bad news. Okay, so there's good news. You get to travel with Paul. There's bad news. It would be very painful and embarrassing surgery involved first. Now, it's really interesting that Paul insisted that Timothy be circumcised, despite the fact that most people sitting on your left and right look bored to tears. It's very interesting, and here's why. Because Paul was on a missionary assignment. He was on a journey through the free world of that day, delivering a message from the church leaders in Jerusalem, specifically to say that you don't need to be circumcised to be saved. And you might wonder, you know, with your 21st century mind, why would he have to deliver that message? Well, it was a raging controversy in those days. It was a group of people, read about it for yourself in the previous chapter of Acts, that said you have to observe all the Jewish laws, and in some ways, particularly the Jewish rite, the initiation rite of circumcision, in order to be in right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. This was a deadly error. And the church met in Jerusalem, and they labored over it because there were people with Jewish background that saw the wisdom of it and said yes. And there were Gentile believers out there in the whole world who didn't get it. And many Christians who thought they don't need to get it because that was Old Testament and this is New Testament. The church labored together, decided it was unnecessary, and sent Paul and his traveling companions out to spread the word. And now here's Paul picking up this young guy, Timothy, and saying, you can come with me and I'll show you what it's like to serve God at this level. But first, you've got to be circumcised. I wonder if you can think through to the bottom of that. Here's what happens when I think through to the bottom. I think it's just this, that with this young guy on the team, who very plainly had a non-circumcised, that is, a non-Jewish father. For Paul to go around saying, you don't need to be circumcised, with Timothy and the team, it might look like he had just jumped on the bandwagon, so to speak. He had just taken this opinion from the leaders in Jerusalem because he had Timothy on his team. Paul had been a Pharisee. He had been a leading studier of the Old Testament law. He was a champion of Old Testament thinking. Now he's got this Greek kid with him. If he went with this message explaining that the ceremonial laws were undone by the death of Christ, and Timothy was with him, it would look like it was a personal sort of bias and not a clear conviction about Scripture. I think what Paul is saying is what matters is that people get the truth. We are not going to let anything stand in the way of people grasping the truth of the gospel. That's what it means to do the work of the gospel. You clear the road. You get any stumbling block out of the way. Whatever price has to be paid. And Timothy was the guy who had to pay the price. Questions would have come to mind. Many questions. And one of the questions that might have come to mind most notably is, I mean, beside the obvious ones, but is it really going to hurt? And how long am I going to be, you know, bedridden and so on? But the question that would come to mind, broad strokes, big picture, is this. Is the price of the opportunity too high to pay? I mean, Timothy would certainly have been compelled into some sort of cost-benefit analysis. If I want the privilege of journeying with Paul, I'm going to have to go through this embarrassing, painful surgery. I got the price clear. What's the benefit? And is the benefit worth the price? That's a very significant question for Timothy to be faced with right off the bat. Because it's the question that Paul was still talking to Timothy about 15 years later when he's just about finished his work on earth and sort of signing off and awaiting his execution, passing the baton to Timothy. Is the price of the opportunity too high to pay considering the benefits of the opportunity? Well, his answer to that question came out of his first impressions. So let's get to work. Let's consider together what are his first impressions. And here's a blank to fill in. Impression number one. The work of the gospel is powerful. This is something that Timothy would have had to weigh as he thought about this invitation to get in on this new level of doing the work of the gospel. When we talk about the work of the gospel, we're talking about a very powerful thing. Now, Timothy knew that already because, for example, there was the Apostle Paul who had been Saul of Tarsus, a persecutor of the church, and had changed his life entirely through the work of the gospel. So he had some evidence right in front of him that the gospel was powerful. Besides that, we find out as we study 2 Timothy that Timothy had a godly grandmother named Lois and a godly mother named Eunice. And he would have seen in their lives the power of the gospel shaping and changing the way they run a household, the way they raise children, the way they live life. And Timothy himself was a follower of Christ. There was faith of Christ in him. And so he had some personal, up-close experience with the power of the gospel. But in these initial experiences, he would have seen it in a whole new way. For example, in verse 9, when the will of God became very clear to Paul because he received supernaturally a vision in the night. We'll look at this in more detail in just a moment. But there's Paul getting an idea specifically of where God is calling him to go to do the work of the gospel by a vision, by a supernatural vision in the night. And Timothy would have been, no doubt, influenced by that. When he hears about the dream, about the vision, and sees how the whole course of their ministry is directed by this supernatural dream, he would say, well, we're working with power here. God is at work. There's miracles taking place. And of all the miracles that he was going to see taking place, the standard one is the one he saw first, as we read about it in verse 14, where by the providence of God, they meet up with some woman named Lydia. And Timothy was on hand when, according to the preaching or through the preaching of the gospel, which is so powerful, the Lord, it says in verse 14, opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And Lydia, who was a fearer of God, a worshiper of God, but not a follower of Christ, became a follower of Christ because, as Timothy watched, Paul and the others spoke the word of God, and her heart was open to respond, and she became a follower of Christ. Paul gave Timothy plenty of opportunity to see the power of the gospel. So while Timothy's thinking, is it worth the price? Am I right to have done this? He obviously had paid the price by then, but other prices were coming. Other costs of following Christ were coming. And he would be seeing, well, it is a very powerful thing. And the power of the gospel authenticates it. It makes it seem as valuable as it is. And Timothy's thinking, well, yeah, I mean, only because I paid the price, only because I was willing to sign on under the strict conditions of enrollment, am I in on this powerful thing. And when we come to study 2 Timothy, we will see an emphasis from Paul to Timothy about the power of the thing, as if to say, don't lose sight of this, because you won't value the gospel properly if you don't see that we're talking about a powerful thing. So you will see in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, maybe you want a finger in 2 Timothy to see for yourself. Verse 8, Paul says, therefore, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. He has said in verse 7, God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. So join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Paul wanted Timothy to be really clear on the fact we're talking about a very powerful force in human history. The power to change a heart or open a heart is the power to change a mind, which is the power to direct a life. And look at Paul's life. By his conversion, by his heart being touched, by his mind being changed, he was shaping the whole civilized world. It's the power of the gospel. And we'll see in chapter 3, verse 5 in 2 Timothy that Paul is warning Timothy about certain godless people who claim to be in on it, but they aren't. And he describes them this way. He says, they hold to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Paul is saying to Timothy, if you shape your understanding of Christianity in a way that renders it powerless, you've misshaped it. You don't get it at all. Because if you're going to get the work of the gospel, and so properly value it, and so properly pay the price, you have to see it as a really powerful, powerful tool. And the power is aimed at this miracle specifically, opening hearts, changing minds, redirecting lives. So here we are, smack dab in the very first decade of the 21st century, seeking to be a church that gets these things right. And what we need to grasp, which is why I want us to study 2 Timothy together this fall, is that if we don't understand something but the power of the gospel, then we don't understand the gospel. And how pathetic will it be if September and October, November and December of 2006, for example, illustrates the West London Alliance Church is a church comprised of people who don't understand what it is they've been given. Because what we've been given is the gospel. And the gospel is powerful to change lives. We ought to be clear on that. We ought to be motivated by that. And what's true of us collectively as a church, which I hope will be addressed as we study 2 Timothy, is equally true of every single individual component part of West London Alliance Church. Every single one of us. And if you're part of another church, just apply it to you in your own life as a follower of Christ. If you as a follower of Christ, you man, you woman, you young person, you old person, whoever you are, if you're a follower of Christ, if you are not real clear on the fact that the details about Jesus' death and resurrection, that is, the gospel, the details about the offer to be saved through faith in Christ is a powerful thing that changes hearts, that changes minds, that changes lives. If you don't see that, you're missing a vital component part of the gospel. So then what kind of successful Christian can you be? What kind of successful, powerful, influential, obedient Christian can I be if you or I miss that point? Even if we don't miss it theoretically, even if we'd sign our name to a statement that says the power of the gospel, but live as if we miss it, live as if we forget it, we'll miss so much of the benefits of being in on the gospel. And we might decide not to pay the price that's a part of the package, a part of the privilege of being a servant of Christ. Well, we need to understand this, and Timothy saw it from the very beginning. But look, 15 years later, Paul is still writing to him, talking to him about the power, and warning him about the people who deny the power. So it's not a lesson that's immediately grasped necessarily, and immediately, and that's it. It might be something that you take years to grow into and the rest of your life to hold on to. That's the first thing. That's the first lesson that comes out of Timothy's experiences with Paul. And here's the second, two blanks to fill on point number two. This is something else that came out of Paul's experience with Timothy's experience with Paul in the very beginning. The work of the gospel is personal and particular. That's not 2 points. That's not point two and point three. You put them together to get the second point. The work of the gospel is personal and particular. Now I want to show you this from verses 6 and 7 and 8 and 9 And I want you to get the point by understanding what you're reading here. So, verse 6 and 7, notice what they say. They passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Isn't that peculiar? They were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Asia was a province. It's what's now Turkey, loaded with people. And they obviously wanted to get there, and they were unable to. And if you ask, why didn't you go into Asia? Why didn't you go into that area, Paul? He would say, because the Holy Spirit didn't let us. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And so it says, passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. Let me show you what this is all about. Here's a map. And you need a little pointer to see what you're doing. This is, get the Mediterranean Sea, right? There's the boot of Italy, right? See where you are? All of this, which was called Asia, is now called Turkey. See where we are? And Timothy was right there in the little town of Lystra. Now, after he got picked up and agreed to go with Paul quite plainly wanted to turn west. Young man, he clearly wanted to go left because this is Asia, and he would have clearly accepted the Holy Spirit forbidden him. clearly he wanted to go or he wouldn't have needed to be forbidden, right? So he couldn't go left. So he quite naturally decides, you know, trying to be obedient, to go east, to go right. So he tries to get into Galatia. So you know he can't go left, so he decides to go right to Galatia. Now I would think that you know he started here. I was thinking he was imagining going this way, and when the Holy Spirit through a prophetic utterance or a vision or something said don't go, he just thought, oh, I guess we're supposed to go home. So he tried to go this way because this would be home. But he was forbidden from going that way as well. The Spirit of Jesus said no, and that's a really remarkable thing, isn't it? That here's this powerful preacher of the gospel who understands the power. He picks an area, any area. Pick Asia. He decides to go there. I think he's trying to get to Ephesus, which was the capital city. And isn't it interesting that God would say no? I mean, the Holy Spirit has a message for us. What is it? He's saying, don't go and preach the gospel to those people. Isn't that strange? So that he thinks, oh, I'm not supposed to go left, I go right. And the Spirit of Jesus says, don't go into there. And so he goes up to Mysia. That's Mysia right there. And he's clearly trying to lean right. And he gets this message not to go into Bithynia and Pontus. And as a result, because he's not allowed to go left, he's not allowed to go right, he ends up in this little place called Troas. I think it was never in his mind to get to Troas. He just got there because he wasn't allowed to turn left, he wasn't turned to right. And you can imagine in Troas, somebody saying, Paul, what are we doing here? And Paul would say, I don't. Didn't mean to be here. And, you know, I mean, let's not over-imagine it. Maybe he had some very successful encounters with people who came to Christ, but we're not told he did. So we're at least allowed to imagine nothing good happened in Troas. And they just kind of stayed there for a while, wonder why we're here. But they had this conviction that the Holy Spirit evidently wants us here. We come to that by default, because he didn't want us to go west and he didn't want us to go east. So then what goes on? Well, they're in Troas, and then we get to verse 9. And in verse 9, it all becomes clear, because a vision appears to Paul in the night. He has this vision of a man. He's a man of Macedonia. Kind of a famous character as far as New Testament visions go. Don't know how you knew he was a man of Macedonia. Maybe he had the Macedonian soccer uniform on or had a flag or something like that. But Paul knew in the vision that he was the man of Macedonia, and he's saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. I think that's the way you're supposed to read it. Come over to Macedonia and help us. And Paul wakes up, and he calls a meeting. This is verse 10. When he'd seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia. Concluding, here's verse 10, see? Concluding, I'll read it for you, and I'll show you how you're supposed to read it, I think. Concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. See how particular and personal it was. You'd miss the point if you said, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. We know that. We know it's the gospel they're supposed to preach. We know it's preaching that they're supposed to do with the gospel. But that what they didn't know that they just learned in verse 10 is that God was calling them to preach the gospel to them. So that's why they went down to the harbor, or the travel agent, and they bought a ticket on a boat, and they crossed the strait into what we now call Macedonia, part of Greece. It was a place that Paul never meant to go. But he was there. And so what we see as we read on, in verses 11 and 13, is that they cross the strait, they go into the area, and they end up in Philippi. Now, I'm guessing that they went to Philippi on a guess. It's a bit of a guess. It doesn't say that they didn't know what to do, so they just picked something out of the hat. But Philippi was the leading colony. It was an official Roman citizen town. That's a sort of a technical thing. Some cities were considered Roman colonies, and Philippi was one of them. And they went there. I think they just went there because, according to the vision, they knew they were supposed to be in Philippi, and they had to go somewhere, so they decided to go to the main place. Whether or not they guessed their way to Philippi or not, we do know that they did some guessing once they got there. Verse 13, on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. So, you know, in answer to the question, why did they go to the riverside? The answer is because they supposed that there would be a meeting of prayer there. So you can picture that. They wake up and they say, it's a Sabbath, that's for sure. No guesswork there. What do you think we should do today? And someone says, well, we could go down to the river. And somebody said, why would we go down to the river on the Sabbath? And someone said, well, I was supposing there'd be a prayer meeting down there. And they thought about that, and they agreed to all suppose there'd be a prayer meeting down there. I think what you got here is a group of people sort of finding the will of God by default. They try to go left, they can't go left. They try to go right, they can't go right. They try to go north and east, they can't. So they cross the strait. They get told to cross the strait. Now they're in the same position. They feel their way forward. They get to Philippi. They try to do something productive. They say, well, let's try this. They go down to the river. And sure enough, there is a prayer meeting there. And some women either were there or showed up shortly afterwards. And so Paul did what he was there to do. He preached the powerful gospel to those particular persons. That's what I want you to see. It was no random accident that they just lucked out and happened to cross a person named Lydia and tried their luck with her. It wasn't like that at all. They would have been in Ephesus, or they would have been in the Galatian region if it weren't for the Spirit forbidding them from doing those two things. So bit by spiritual bit, they got to this experience with this woman named Lydia. And what do you know? She was ready to respond, and the miracle took place. The Lord opened her heart to respond. The work of the gospel is powerful, but we're not to think of it like this great big rocket launcher thing that we're invited to just, you know, use to see what happens. I mean, in a way, that's how it works out. You have the gospel. It's a powerful message. It changes minds. It changes hearts. It changes lives. But when we're using it, we ought to be clear on the fact that God's purposes for his gospel being so powerful are personal and particular. Not just personal. Not just that God means actual persons to be impacted with the power. That's true. But personal in a particular way. God had Lydia in mind. And in order to get to Lydia, whose heart he opened to the gospel, God did not let Paul go and try some fishing, so to speak, in Ephesus, or try his luck in Galatia. The gospel's powerful. It could have worked anywhere, but God saw to it that it worked there. So when we read 2 Timothy and see what Paul is saying to Timothy 15 years later, we ought not to lose sight of the fact that Paul is expecting Timothy to use the power of the gospel personally and particularly. You see this, for example, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." That is, be powerful with the power of the gospel. Well, how do you know it's the power of the gospel that you're supposed to be strong in? Because of how verse 2 follows verse 1. "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Paul is saying, you got the gospel from me. Now you find some people who are faithful and able to teach others, and you give it to them so that they can go out and do what you're called to do as well. It's all a personal, particular kind of thing. You'll see it. You need to see it, that is, when you come to chapter 4. And Paul says to Timothy, "I charge you," verse 1, "to preach the word," that's verse 2, "be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction." We misunderstand if we don't see this as a particular, personal sort of thing. Paul says to Timothy, preach the word or share the gospel or communicate Christ or however we say it, do it in season and out of season, with the reproving that's involved, with the rebuking that's involved, with the exhorting that's involved, with great patience which is involved, with the instruction that's required, because God has a personal and particular intention to save some people that he's going to make sure that you bump into, that you encounter. And here's where all this goes. We have an opportunity this fall as a church family to decide together as a church family, the leadership and the membership working together, whether or not to build a really big addition to our building. You heard all about it in January, February, and the membership voted overwhelmingly in favor of proceeding with the plan, and we've been proceeding ever since. You've seen some flyers and some posters on the walls to explain where we're going. You're going to hear a whole lot more about it again in October and November, because those are the months in which we as a church, leadership and membership working together, need to prayerfully decide whether we're going to do this great, big, intimidating thing. The question that we should consider as we're trying to decide it is this. The gospel being so powerful, and God's intentions being personal and particular, are we understanding from the Holy Spirit's speaking to us as we pray? We're going to have to pray through October and November a lot. Are we understanding that the Holy Spirit is telling us that if we build the two new wings so that children's ministry and youth ministry and adult ministry freed up in this space will be able to use the power of the gospel to reach personal, to reach particular persons that God intends for us to reach? God isn't just saying, here's the gospel, do what you want with it, you know, big is good, small can be good. We need to understand that God's will for any particular person like Paul or Timothy, or you or me, or any particular group of people like Paul and his people, or West London Alliance Church, has to do with that person or those people personally and particularly reaching out with the power of the gospel to particular persons. There are lots of people around London, and we're supposed to impact them in some way. But we discover the will of God bit by bit, sometimes taking the best guess we can make and working forward, sometimes trying to go left and seeing if God lets us or stops us, sometimes trying to go right and seeing if the Lord stops us or lets us, going straight ahead if you can't go left or right. This is the process by which you get to where God wants you to be. As a church, we're at this place, at this major fork in the road in terms of whether to try to become roughly twice the size we are now in terms of ministry space or stay where we are in terms of ministry space. And God has an answer for us, and I believe we'll discern it if we ask faithfully in prayer, but especially we'll discern it asking faithfully in prayer if we understand what we're supposed to be asking. And what we're supposed to be asking has to do with the power of the gospel and the fact that God has personal and particular plans for West London to impact particular persons in London. Now, he's not going to give us a list of names, and we can tell by interviewing them that they need a children's wing but not a youth wing or something like that. It's not going to be like that. But we're going to have to understand the leading of the Spirit. We're going to have to understand what the Spirit is forbidding us to do and what the Spirit is allowing us or propelling us to do. And we won't be able to do that if we don't understand clearly that the gospel that God has entrusted us, the treasure, Paul calls it, that God has given us, is a powerful thing for changing lives and hearts. And God has a personal and particular way for us to use it so that particular persons get impacted by it. And what's true of us as a church is true of us as individuals as well. Wherever you work, wherever you play, whatever sports team you're on, whatever community groups you're in, there are particular persons that God means to save through particular servants of His, and God is calling us to do that work. And I'm thinking that while we go through the leadership membership experience of discovering the will of God in regard to this big decision before us as a church, it would be great for us to keep our noses in the book, to keep our eyes on Jesus, to be hearing from the Word what God says through a guy like Paul to a guy like Timothy about the powerful gospel and the particular and personal work that God has for us to do. Now, there's one other point, but it's really just a preview of next week, so don't worry, those of you who watch the clock. It's not going to take any time. I just want to show it to you. Point number three, blank to fill in, there's a price to pay to get in on it. That's the theme of 2 Timothy. There's a price to pay to get in on it. That's what Paul means when he says, join with me in suffering for the gospel. Timothy would not have said, what does he mean suffer? Because from the very beginning of his gospel work, Timothy was called upon to suffer. You know, that whole circumcision thing. And he was going to see, you'll see in Acts chapter 16 as we go on next week and the week after that, how much Paul suffered, how much persecution and torture he endured in order to do the work of the gospel. There's always a price to pay. It's not true that the best things in life are free. In actual fact, the best things in life are never free. Sometimes they don't cost any money, but the best things all cost something. For us to do the work that God may be calling us to do, building two new wings and expanding our ministry facility, will cost us. Actually, will cost us a lot of money. But it will cost us a lot of other things as well in terms of the time and the effort involved in making good use of an expanded facility. The question we need to be clear on is a cost-benefit analysis kind of thing as well. You know, what will it cost us? And is the benefit that we'll buy by paying the price worth the price that we will pay? I think we'll be better able to make decisions as a church in regard to this sort of matter if we've got 2 Timothy clearly in our heart. It is, I believe, what God has led me to lead you through starting September 10th, and we've got next Sunday and the Sunday after that as well in Acts chapter 16 to prepare ourselves for it. If we see it right, I believe that if we see it right, we'll see that what we get for paying the price is easily worth the price. It's worth the price because the work of the gospel is so powerful. The gospel is so personal and particular in its impact people. Let's pray together. Our great God, we thank you for your word, which directs us in our thinking. And I pray that each of us who call Jesus our Lord will understand what impact this particular look into your word this morning should have on the life that we go out to live on this, the rest of this Sunday, and we've got Monday to Friday ahead of us. I pray, Lord, that you'll help us to be faithful servants of Christ who are willing to pay the price that you call us to be obedient, to be faithful, to be bold, to be powerful conveyors of the powerful gospel in the lives we live and by the words that we speak as we take up our place that you've ordained in the life of London, in the life of the community, in our personal life as we live it. We commit ourselves to you for this. We commit ourselves to your word for this and pray that you'll send us out clear on the privilege and clear on the price and making bold to pay it. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.